And we're going to keep doing it. Revelation. Chapter 13. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, as I taught last time, Sunday before last, embodying Alexander the Great's kingdom and territory. His feet were as the feet of a bear, standing on that ancient Medo-Persian site. His mouth is the mouth of a lion, speaking that message that originated on earth, that is, in Babylon. And the dragon, or Satan, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now, the linkage between these animal figures and the prophecies of Daniel was done in the last, as well as other previous messages on this subject. I'm going to assume it and move on. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. I will pause here to again say, seven great kingdoms oppressed Abraham, God's chosen oracle people, and his descendants, opposing their calling and their mission to reveal God to the world. Egypt, Assyria, and beginning with Daniel's day, which is why his prophecies take up at this point, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the gap, thousands of years, a reconstituted 10-toed or 10-kingdom, last day earthly Antichrist formed kingdom, and then Antichrist full orbed in an 8th kingdom. Antichrist, and I'm going to put a D in parenthesis there, for it's the demon-possessed Antichrist that rules that 8th kingdom. Thus, this seven-headed beast that is coming out of the sea, later identified as the peoples of the earth, represents an earthly expression of a kingdom ruled by the dragon, which is Satan. Having seven heads, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and it will form into a ten-toed kingdom, giving a peace treaty in the final 7 years, or Daniel's 70th week of years, probably about midpoint, 3.5 years in, a demon out of the abyss, a bottomless pit, will come out and possess Antichrist and it will go into the full orb, evil kingdom of the beast. When you see that frame, again, former lessons have covered this, so I'm not going to spend much time on it. All of these kingdoms had an earthly ruler, but in fact were ruled by one of Satan's hierarchical, powerful demon princes. All through the Bible, you find prophets beginning to speak to an earthly ruler, and at some point they go past that earthly ruler, and suddenly the subject is a superhuman personality. Satan, in the case of the king of Tyre. And it's the glimpse of Satan as the real ruler of Tyre that gives us the pictures in the Old Testament of Satan before he fell. In another prophecy, the king of Babylon is in focus. And suddenly the prophet pierces time, and there is unveiled the real ruler behind the king of Babylon. And you see another picture of Satan prior to his fall, and the description of the reason for his fall. And you quickly know, as you, and I did it in the previous message, as you read the prophecy, there's a certain phase, like the shaking of a rocket when it's about to break the grip of gravity. There's a certain phase where elements of the earthly ruler cling to the prophecy, and there are elements mixed, and then the prophecy seems to break through time, and that following description of this transition as it moves from what is known to be earthly to a sort of admixture, then it's pure Satan that's being talked about. Likewise, on the positive side, there are scenes in David's life and scenes in other biblical personages' lives. Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 13. You encounter a beast rising out of the sea. And the mysterious passage that says of this beast which has seven heads, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. You then, in the 11th verse, have another beast come out of the earth with horns like a lamb, looks like a representative of Christ, but when he speaks, he gets his message from Satan. You'll encounter that second beast a couple of chapters later as the harlot woman riding on the beast. This is the false prophet who will be grabbed at the close of Armageddon with the beast and cast into the lake of fire. This false prophet, encountered from the 11th verse on, works miracles. The evidence is all around, as I preached on the last message in this series. The evidence is all around that as long as miracles are being performed, crowds will gather, people are bedazzled, and the miracles justify whatever the miracle worker's doing. That's the way the false prophet comes in. He gains the hearts of the people. Antichrist, despite what you may have been told in tradition, does not make the world take his mark. The false church persuades them to take his mark. This false church must be worldwide in power. His representative must have a worldwide voice. and capable of marshaling the religious world into bowing down to Antichrist and taking his number, which is named at the close of the chapter, 666. Now go to chapter 17. There came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. We're in the last third of the tripart outpouring of God's wrath. First, seven seals were opened, then seven trumpets blown, then seven bowls or vials poured out. And there came one of the seven angels, the 17th chapter says, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. Same word, by the way, from the book of Revelation we were teaching on fornication. Porneia. Porne comes from the root word in the Greek, to sell. I know I destroyed a lot of favorite theories on fornication, but I'm sorry, the Greek word means sex for sale. And in this case, the great whore is one who's sold out to the world, whose motive is not her Lord, but personal gain, and that's the root word. In the word translated fornication and in the word translated great whore here. And you can recognize that the false prophet gets his message from the dragon when he begins preaching the message of humanism, where human suffering and human need become more important than eternal things. And in order to get on and get by in this world, sell out your eternal reward and your treasures in heaven, and make the compromises, and copulate with the things of time, in order to get on in this world. That's the great whore church. And this one who had one of the bowls said, come hither, I'll show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. This is again the same word from which we get pornography. And the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great, strike out the word admiration, the Greek is astonishment, wondered with great astonishment. And I can imagine, John's vanished to this Isle of Patmos, he's alone. Now he's seeing the church, vast and great, cohabitating with the beastly kingdoms of the earth. The angel said unto me, wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest, this is the one that's carrying her, and the beast that is ruling in this last day, when the woman is coming to her end, The beast that thou sawest was... Now, John is in a time span of the Satan-inspired beastly kingdoms, beginning with Abraham's call. God is revealing His purpose to the world, and Satan is there to oppose, and his instruments of opposition are earthly kingdoms that oppose the promised people, beginning with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then a gap of thousands of years while God deals with the church, then a reconstituted ten-toed kingdom in the geographic territory of Rome, taking the shape of a demon-possessed kingdom that is literally the demon that possessed Alexander the Great, forming the eighth kingdom that is the one put down in Armageddon when Christ comes. Now, John is prior to the gap at the period when the sixth kingdom, Rome, is ruling. And the angel, knowing that, says to him in this verse, "The beast that thou sawest was..." which means somewhere in these previous six, the beast that is going to be the final expression of Antichrist was. So he had to be one of the six, up to and including Rome. "And is not..." so that rules out Rome. Thus, the beast that was and is not has to be one of the previous five. "And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition." That means that whichever demon beast ruled one of these five... And previous messages have dwelt on this at length, so I'd like to just slice through it. In the prayer of Daniel, we know that the angel came and said he was resisted by the prince of Persia, not able to get through until Michael, chief of princes, came to help him. And that phrase alone lets you know it's not earthly princes, but superhuman princes. Michael came to help Gabriel, and the prince of Persia then was in a holding pattern while Gabriel came to prophesy and answer the prayer of Daniel. Gabriel said he would go back and he and Michael would fight the prince of Persia and it would be no more. Lo, the prince of Grecia would come. Each of these kingdoms had hierarchical demons under Satan that were their real rulers. We know in the prophecy that the beast, one of these six, was, is not, thus not Rome, therefore one of the previous five, and was banished or imprisoned in the abyss, which is the real word, the cognate, called the bottomless pit sometimes, and had been imprisoned there, thus was not possessing or ruling any earthly ruler during the time of John. So your choice is one of these four, because Daniel 11 makes it so clear, not in symbol but in prose, that it is the king of the north, the ruler of the Seleucid portion of Alexander the Great's broken down kingdom, breaking into four parts in his place but not in his power. And when Daniel was cut off, or rather Alexander the Great was cut off in his prime, and the kingdom divided into four, they ruled his territory, but they did not have his power. Because the evil prince that empowered Alexander the Great was put in the abyss. But we do know from Daniel 11 that this kingdom that broke into four parts, and there's probably five messages in this series on those chapters, which you can review, But Daniel 11 makes it clear the king of the north is the Seleucid portion that stretches from Iran to Lebanon, centered in Baghdad, ancient Babylon. And that territory of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers, controlled by Iraq today, but comprising western Iran, all of Iraq, Transjordan, Lebanon, Syria, and southern Turkey. That area was the Seleucid portion of Alexander the Great's kingdom. Seleucid being the first general who took that area. And the king of the south, the Ptolemies, who took Egypt, Libya, Ethiopia. These two comprise the subjects of Daniel 11, as God makes clear where Antichrist will come to power in the last days. And it is the king of the north, the ruler of the Seleucid territory of the ancient kingdom of Alexander the Great, that becomes Antichrist. Thus Daniel 11 eliminates the princes of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, and Medo-Persia as the potential Antichrist. It has to be a person ruling and standing in the place of ancient Seleucid rulers, the successors to Alexander the Great's kingdom in the Mesopotamian area. Thus, by simple elimination, you are reduced down to the ruler of the Grecian Seleucid portion kingdom, that is the prince that comes out of the abyss to possess Antichrist and enact the eighth kingdom, which moves into perdition. Thus, he becomes the head that was wounded, put in the abyss, and is back out again. Not some earthly ruler like John Kennedy shot in the head, or as the prophecy preachers have tried to speculate, any ruler who suffers an attempted assassination and gets a shot near the head, you have the prophecy preachers talking about Antichrist, the beastly king of the last days, who is wounded in the head and then comes out again. Well, the heads are the heads of these seven kingdoms. And the head that is Antichrist is not ruling in John's day, was ruling previously in one of the five, and is one of the five, and is in the abyss in John's day, and will come out of the abyss to possess Antichrist and lead him into perdition and be the source of his miracles that are coupled with the miracles of the false prophets. So the head that's wounded is the head of ancient Greece under Alexander the Great, who comes out again to stand in the place of the Seleucid kings, which is why Antichrist will come to power by uprooting three little kingdoms in the area of the Middle East. And we probably have a prototype, though I don't think he's the Antichrist. You have a prototype in Saddam. And don't look for Antichrist to come in through a world war. He'll come in by uprooting three in that troubled area, coming up with a peace plan with Israel, which he will break in the middle of the tribulation period, when the beast from the abyss that empowered Alexander the Great, no doubt possessing him when he went to the Delphi, or rather to the oracle, not to Delphi, it was the Egyptian oracle. And when that demon that possessed Alexander the Great is released out of the pit to possess Antichrist, then all hell breaks loose on this earth, because as it says here, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names... And I listened to the song that was sung earlier in the service about... We did it anyway. I hope that words like chosen mean a great deal more to you now that you've been listening to the teaching on Ephesians. And here it is again. Those whose names were not written in the book of life from when? From the foundation of the world. This isn't some number that's built up at random because someone decides to accept Christ. God made His choices before the worlds were formed. And they that dwell on the earth, whose names are not written, were not written in the book of the life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they behold the beast that was empowering Alexander the Great and is not in John's day, because another evil prince empowering Rome is ruling and yet is, because he's alive in the bottomless pit and will come out to possess Antichrist. And here is the mind which hath wisdom, the seven heads, the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Remember that. This evil religious woman, the harlot woman, was there through all of these kingdoms. Didn't just start after Rome as a false Christian religion. This harlot woman, her false religion, was riding on these beasts through all of this period. These are seven kings. Five are fallen. Let's do it slow. Here they are. Egypt's fallen. Assyria's fallen. Babylon's fallen. Medo-Persia's fallen. Greece has fallen. Five are fallen. One is. Rome is. The other is not yet come. The seventh kingdom, which previous messages have pointed out from the teachings in Revelation. The seventh kingdom is the ten horn kingdom, the ten toed kingdom. Ten nations that form a loose confederacy, and those ten nations must come out of the broad geographic area conquered by Rome. Well, that reaches from the Euphrates River to England. Not all parts of it totally conquered, but that's a wide geographic territory from which ten nations in the last days will grow up as the ten toes on the image of Daniel in Daniel 2, and as the ten horns on the beastly kingdoms in the later Daniel prophecies. And it is in this ten-toed kingdom, or ten-horn kingdom, in their days, Daniel makes clear, the end will come. It is in the time of these ten kings, comprised of ten nations, located in the broad geographic area of the Roman Empire, that the Lord will come to set up His kingdom. In Daniel's image kingdom, where there are ten toes of clay and iron, a rock, stone kingdom, not made with hands, Christ's kingdom, will smash the image of the beastly kingdoms and set up His kingdom forevermore. That will happen during the time of the ten-toed kingdom. During the time of the ten-horned kingdoms, as Daniel's prophecy gets more focused, an 11th kingdom, a little horn, will grow up in the midst of the ten and overthrow or uproot three. It'll be an area warfare. And the other members of the confederacy will then give to him chairmanship because of a peace plan that he has for the problems with Israel. So Antichrist will be giving his kingdom after uprooting in area conflicts three. And he will have a peace plan. That's Revelation 6, the man on the white horse, the bow and no arrow. Antichrist. That's going to be the seventh kingdom. And as I've already said, Daniel 11 makes it very clear. It will be in the territory, or the one who uproots the three and receives the kingdom given to him of chairmanship of the ten will be ruling in the area of the ancient Seleucid kingdom. In other words, Iraq, western Iran, Syria, southern Turkey, Transjordan, Lebanon. These are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is. The other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. This seventh kingdom, which is the kingdom granted to the earthly ruler Antichrist, who uproots three, has a peace plan for Israel, and is given his chairmanship, his kingdom will be short-lived. Very short-lived. And that's why ideas of the Antichrist being some little kid with blazing eyes murdering his sisters in horrible ways doesn't fit the scripture. And quit trying to find Antichrist living in some remote place in the world today. Antichrist will be an earthly ruler empowered by and under the control of Satan and his forces. But so what? Ephesians 2 says, so were you until God pulled you out by his Spirit. There are only two dimensions of life. Well, God's Word has no basis in truth or revelation. You're either under the influence of the world, the flesh, sin, and the devil. What Martin Luther calls the superhuman will. Or you've been delivered and called and set free and empowered and burst forth as a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, there are obviously varying degrees of Satan's influence on those in his clutches. But the king of Tyre was not Antichrist, but he's under Satan's control. All of these beastly princes were under Satan's control. We're going to talk about possession. An Antichrist is going to be an earthly ruler, just as evil as all the rest of the bad ones that we've had, obviously under Satan's control. But there will be a dimension of satanic, superhuman personality control over him as the person of the demon in the pit, the beast that was, is not in John's day, but out of the bottomless pit will come into this short-lived kingdom, and a ruler who was bad, earthly, certainly under Satan's dominion, becomes literally possessed with this beast out of the pit. And when that happens, this seventh one must continue a short space. The 11th verse says, and the beast that was, empowering Alexander the Great, the Grecian king, and is not, because he's in the abyss, even he is the eighth, he's going to be out of the pit and possess Antichrist, who formed the ten-toed kingdom as the seventh, is of the seven, obviously, because he was ruler over Greece. But now he's out of the pit to form the eighth kingdom, possessing Antichrist, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet in John's day, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, shall give their power and strength unto the beast, and these shall make war with the Lamb. And it's that kingdom that Christ will come. When John says, I saw heaven opened in the 19th chapter, And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. With the saints behind him, he comes to put down the beast and to put down the false prophets and to usher in the thousand-year millennial reign of peace. In the background is this woman, this harlot woman, the religious voice as a substitute for God's deliverance in Christ that had been there through all of these kingdoms. It began in Babylon with Nimrod and Semiramis, his wife. In much detail in the festivals as we approach Christmas time, I'll review these traditions that have encroached in on the church again. But Nimrod's name means rebel, and he was the first rebel. He was Satan's substitute for the deliverer God had prophesied, who would be a kinsman redeemer, one kinned to us as the seed of women. And Satan's substitute was Nimrod's self-deification, identifying himself with the sun in the orbit of the heavens, incarnate for a moment on earth, married to Semiramis. When he died, this false religion postulated he returned to his position in the skies. His wife, Semiramis, now becomes pregnant from a sunbeam, thus from Nimrod, and the birth of Tammuz is but Nimrod reborn again. And in Tammuz, she has both husband and son. And this trinity of Nimrod and Tammuz and Semiramis becomes Satan's substitution for the seed of the woman as the deliverer, a diversion to keep man from recognizing God's deliverance planned in the councils of heaven before the worlds were formed. And Satan's made great inroads into the church. Christ was not born at Christmas. He was born in September on the Feast of the Trumpets. You don't tend your flock in the fields of Bethlehem at night in December. Anyone who's been there knows that. Christmas is the time of Semiramis, birth of Tammuz. It was the feast of Saturnalia. And as out of Babylon, the earth spread in its diversity of language from the Tower of Babel, these false doctrines and Satan's substitute of the incarnation permeated the earth. You encounter Semiramis as Aphrodite, as Diana, as Venus, as Freya. We have Good Friday, it's Good Freya. They eat fish. Fertility is in mind. The sensuality and fertility movements of this false religion out of Babylon are widely known. All the church did was change Christ's birth so they could blend it with the Feast of Saturnalia. All the church did was push Christ's death from Wednesday to Friday so it could blend with the heathen worship. Christ did not rise at sunrise on the first day of the week because the first day of the week began at sundown on Saturday. He rose right after dusk on Saturday. Sunrise is Babylon's religion, peering at Nimrod coming up over the horizon. Sorry, but the Christmas tree is a phallic symbol, as most of the symbols of that false religion are phallic symbols. and permeating both the Jews when they returned from Babylon, adding certain feast days that were clearly Babylonian to the history of the Christian church. Babylon, the voice of the lion out of Babylon, rather than the lion of the tribe of Judah, has permeated these religions. The mother and son, Isis, Horus, in Egypt. In the Catholic Mass, you see the sunburst. Instead of the broken bread, you have the little round wafer that is the emblem of the sun. The Pope's hat's a fish head. His very name, borrowed from the mystery religions of Rome, which is Babylon via Pergamos, and hence the name mystery. Now, who's your candidate for the great whore? Assemblies of God? Not big enough. Sorry. Not influential enough. In spite of what they may think of themselves. Baptist? Well, if you could reduce the world to the southern part of the United States, maybe. But the Catholics got a pretty good hold there, too. Now, do I think that every person in these kingdoms were outside of God's choice and purview, and outside of God's call, and outside of opportunity to be saved? Obviously not. God has chosen out of every ethnic group. It is very apparent as we go on in Revelation that out of Russia, the territory occupied by Russia today, will come that vast group that leads the Confederacy down on Israel, called, and I'm on subjects not yet covered in this prophecy series, but called by the three demon frogs who assemble them at the plain of Megiddo. People wonder, how can you get everybody together at Megiddo for Armageddon? Well, the Bible makes it clear demon powers will bring them there. And there are people in prophecy who confuse the rapture, which is a gathering or a catching away of the church, and others during the tribulation. They confuse that with the gathering by the three demon frogs. Everything that God does, Satan imitates before the end. And that gathering, one will be plowing and another sleeping. That gathering, you better pray you're not called. And where are they gathered to? Well, some prophecy preachers that think that those passages refer to the rapture got some problems. When Jesus answers, there, where the carcasses are, there will they be gathered. Where the buzzards that eat dead bodies fly is where they're going to be gathered. Because that gathering is by the three demon frogs that are sent out, as described in the later chapters of Revelation, to gather them to a place called Megiddo. And they'll get a big gathering out of Russia. I didn't mean everybody in Russia is lost. We're rejoicing that we have transmitters booming there. It doesn't mean that because Russia, even after the millennium, when Satan is released from the bottomless pit, he'll make a beeline for Russia and be able to gather a second band and bring him down and encircle Jerusalem, where after the millennium they'll be destroyed with fire from heaven. We're talking broad strokes. is like saying everyone who is a descendant of Ham through Cush is without hope in God. In that ethnic group, God chose some before the worlds were formed, and you become a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you trace your lineage to Christ, not Ham. But in the broad stroke, there are times that God spoke of Judah as being worse than her whoring sister Israel, who though God divorced Israel, Judah still paid no attention and got worse. But as Elijah found out, in the worst times of God's painting of a picture of desolation by Judah and by Israel, God had 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. But we're talking broad strokes rather than individually condemning and annihilating everybody. I think there have been good popes. I think at any age of the church, God has shown His mercy and God's Spirit could touch a pope and revival could swing across the church. And I think that the iron curtain broke down that God might let grace in and revival seek those that He's called behind both the iron and the bamboo curtain, so called. But these beastly kingdoms have been under the control of satanic princes who ruled and evil religious leaders and forces who diverted the religious urge to Satan's substitute. The Catholic Church did not originate the expression of the harlot woman, or whichever church might take on the traits, because those traits were there before Christ even came on the scene. Those traits were there stealing the faith of the Jews over in Babylon and seeking to modify it as much as they could, and at least succeeding, as I've already said, and having some feast days added to the Jewish religion that have their roots, some of them that Nehemiah said were not all that important, that had their roots in Babylonian activity. And even some of their legitimate, God-ordained feast days had Babylonian attachments grafted on as we have in the Christian church. All I'm saying is that throughout the history of this conflict between Satan and God's delivering plan, the most powerful tool that Satan had has been a substitute religious leader who looks the part but gets his message from Satan. It's the message that differentiates. That's why miracles, as I said the other day, don't mean anything. Antichrist is going to do them. The false prophet's going to do them. The message is what differentiates. And the heart and soul of the differentiation is whether the message is aimed eternal or a compromise with time. For years, the Jesuits, for example, were the Pope's men. Now, against the current fundamentalist Pope, the Jesuits, particularly in South America, are leading the move toward liberal theology, liberation theology, and humanism. But I'm telling you, down through the history, who fits the bill for this harlot woman? Who has the worldwide influence? Who has the worldwide institution? Who has the ability to speak and the whole world will listen? That's even in the same league. We sometimes say at a horse show, there were 10 horses between the winner and the second place horse. Well, there are 1,000 church leaders, 10,000 levels of church leadership between the power of the Pope and the Catholic Church and any other religious expression, Christian, on the face of this earth. I mean, if you were Satan and God gave you license, whose religious chair would you want to sit in if you're going to find a false prophet? Now, I've already said Antichrist is not Antichrist full orbed until the beast from the pit possesses him. You can have a pope today that's a saint, that if God were picking, would take him instead of Billy Graham. That doesn't change one iota that the machinery of the Catholic Church, built up over the centuries, from the second century on, over its many years, has had more influence from Babylon and more compromise with the kingdoms of this earth than it has representing Christ. Study your own history if you're a Catholic. Right now, there is a resurgence back towards spiritual life, and I admire the current Pope and his efforts. But I suggest that all of you would like to read novels, park this in the John. The Assassini. Sort of a scary book. It's built around a resurrection of a dedicated group of assassins, certainly historical in the medieval period, to carry forward the wishes of the Pope. I feel sorry for this poor little Irish bald-headed girl. I felt sorry for her for her hairdo first. Now I feel sorry for her. She looks like a nun. What, how do you pronounce her name? Sinead? Sinead? Sinead. That's Irish. Sinead. Sinead O'Connor. Sinead O'Connor defended her controversial actions in tearing up of a photo of the Pope on national television in a passionate letter sent Friday to more than a dozen U.S. and British news organizations. The only reason I ever opened my mouth to sing was so that I tell my story and have it heard. My story is the story of countless millions of children whose families and nations were torn apart in the name of Jesus Christ. If you haven't been in Northern Ireland and seen this bloody battle between Protestants and Catholics, you probably could never understand her viewpoint. I don't have to agree with her or disagree with her. I would turn the TV off when she came on until this incident. I didn't think much of her singing. It was just not my kind. And bald-headed women are not... not what I spend my life looking for. But after what we have seen done to tear up the pictures of Protestant evangelist leaders, to where, because of the rather silly escapades of two or three of them, now anyone who talks about God on television as a Protestant is fair game. And when we see, as we have seen, the open, non-stop ridicule, scorn, abuse, an unresearched negativism poured out on every Protestant preacher, my blood begins to boil the tearing up a picture of a hump-shouldered, slow-walking Polish Pope can create this reaction. I wish to God I had one with me to tear up this morning. I mean, what I'm trying to get you to see is the power of the Catholic Church. You could tear up a picture of anybody in the religious world today, including Jesus, and not get that kind of reaction. Now, I've on record for years saying I like the Catholic style. What I'm griping about is fair and equal treatment. He can fly on a jet, and the media glamorizes it. I mean, the hackles on the back of my constitutional neck rise when they declare the local church in each area an embassy so he can visit it with diplomatic immunity. And we're getting awful close to the frame of reference of the final treaty when you hear in the news this week that the Pope and Israel are close to a diplomatic exchange and settling that cleavage of many years. You can write around 100,000 or 300,000, probably $100,000 vehicle. It costs $300,000 to get here. Bulletproof. Well, his life's at risk. Well, so is mine. Well, there are more trying to kill him. Well, one's all it takes. But it's somehow wrongful use of church money for a Protestant preacher to take protective measures. Catholics can get away with anything. I happen to admire and like the present Pope. I think he's done more to stave off what's happening. But the Pope's men, the Jesuits, whom I also admire, if God had allowed me to do something other than what I've been called to do, and I could have just pursued my educational training, I could have been fulfilled in my own personal ambitions to somewhere form a nucleus of people in Protestantism who would pay the price of discipline and education that the Jesuits have done. They've been the spear point of Catholicism for years. But the Catholic Church could predict that the Jesuits were the Pope's men. Now the Jesuits have an agenda of their own. They're no longer in worldwide scope. A unified phalanx as the Pope's men. They have their own agenda, and it's a humanistic agenda. Now let's assume that in the rapture, it occurs while the current Pope is ruling, to those that are ready to get offended about Catholicism. Let's assume the rapture takes place during the current Pope's tenure. I have enough admiration for him. I would not be surprised at all to meet him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But if he's gone, the machinery's still here. And throughout the history of the church, remember the church at Pergamos in the second and third chapters of Revelation where the prophecy unfolds? Satan had his seat at the church. As a demon was in the synagogue that Christ visited in the Gospel of Mark. Satan literally had his seat in the church at Pergamos. And the result of him having his seat there was to matriculate into the next period of church history, Thyatira, where Jezebel, the harlot woman, ruled supreme. The seed of Satan's substitute has been in this church throughout its history. Throughout its history. Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, abominations of the earth. I don't think any Catholic alive wants to credit the Holy Spirit with the Inquisition. Those that are starting to get a little mad at me, you want to credit the Holy Spirit with the Inquisition? You want to credit the Holy Spirit with the genocide conducted on the Cathars in South France? Well, if it wasn't the Holy Spirit, then who was it? If it wasn't Satan making his seat in the church, the institution and the machinery. We hear Nightline spend a lot of time, CBS 60 Minutes, on any merchandising or any involvement in the things of commerce by Protestant ministries. We've yet to see a serious expose of the Vatican Bank. We've yet to see a serious expose of the tie-in between the Vatican Bank and those stolen bonds and laundered money and the connections to the mafia that stretch from Argentina to London to Chicago and New York. Headed by a Chicago priest that hid out for years from the warrants issued against him, taking the immunity of staying in Vatican City. We've yet to see any serious investigation of the events surrounding the smiling Pope who was dead in 33 days, whose body was rushed off without an autopsy, which their own law calls for. I'm reacting. I would be happy about this. Be real happy. If the news media would say not only, even though there's been a history of bad popes as well as good popes, will we react if you tear up the Pope's picture? If they say if you tear up any religious leader's picture, then I'm going to be happy. Now that may gall you. But as far as I'm concerned, the whole world needs a dose of respect for religious leaders. But it's too one-sided. And the point I'm making is, if the Lord were to come today and take all good Catholics home, and there'll be some, about probably the same percentage as good Protestants. And what's left are his rejects. Well, let me tell you something. Let me tell you what does not go in the rapture. Vatican City. The Vatican Bank. The Vatican diplomatic facilities. The Vatican machinery worldwide. The millions upon top of millions upon top of millions of dollars in assets worldwide. Their interconnections that let them spirit into South America. And their underground railroad. SS and Nazi escapees. None of that goes. Even Notre Dame's campus does not go in the rapture. There may be a few holes in the Notre Dame line if it occurs on a Sunday. Some back will be charging, and a hole will open up. There's one of the 11, if the percentages are real good there, goes in the rapture. And he'll take credit for a touchdown that Jesus ought to get credit for. You see, the power of the Catholic Church is such that there are stations that will cancel me for this message. When all I'm saying is if there are any good Catholics, and I believe there are, chosen by God and will go in the rapture, what's left is the machinery that for 2,000 years Satan has ever increasingly injected his Babylonian spawned substitute. And when the good Catholics are gone in the rapture, do you really think that Satan will say, ah, here's a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, let's take it over for the false prophet? He won't even say, hey, here's the University Cathedral building, let's take it over for the false prophet. Do you really think that Satan is so limited in his vision with a false prophet who must have a voice to the whole world to get them to bow down to Antichrist is going to say, 1 minute after the rapture, boys, the whole field is open now. Let's go to Springfield, Missouri and take over the Assemblies of God. If that's where he's going to put his false prophets, then whoever's got Vatican City is going to whip him. It's a matter of elimination. 2,000 years, and before that, from Abram's day on, Satan has sought to get his angel of light image inside the stream viewed as God's representative. When the best is gone in the rapture, the false prophet will seize control. Probably it will not strictly be the Catholic Church, because I look for a rapprochement of the Anglican community and the Orthodox community with Rome. But Rome will never give up its supremacy. And it is in the position as no other religious organization in the world named Christian to fulfill the role of the false prophet. The election of the next pope is very critical. And there is no other candidate as an institution capable of doing what God's Word says the false prophet must do, other than the worldwide Catholic organization or a successor, which the Catholic organization is supreme in overseeing, and is nothing other than a proof of that fact that their power is such. None but a few dare stand on any pulpit and say, that's the future of your institution. You therefore better resist it as we resist Antichrist, and take advantage of the harvest while there's yet time, and cooperate with every return to biblical roots and fundamentalism within that group. Because it is none other than the false prophet in its functioning in the last days, and Antichrist cannot come to power, and the world will not bow down to him without this religious leader rationalizing and giving spiritual reasons for the compromise that is made to take his number, accept his control, bow down to his image, and then bring eternal death certain. In the meantime, we can rejoice because we'll be gone. The church left in the fourth chapter. That's my message today. It's offering time. I can't fly. No, not yet. I'll be looking at you this afternoon. See all of you here on Anniversary Sunday, next Sunday.